read together John chapter 12, verses 27 through 50. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. While you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah has said, he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, him who sent me. I have come into the world as the light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If one hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me does not receive and does not receive my words, has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. And may God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. So real quick, jump in your Bibles, if you can, fast, back to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. We don't spend a lot of time reading the book of Numbers. And I wouldn't dare to presume to tell you that you should spend a ton of time reading the book of Numbers. But it's a good book. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. So Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. There's a particular story that's referenced here by Jesus, and I just want to make sure that we've all heard it. So this is Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. To give you a little bit of context, the Israelites have been freed from Egypt. They're now wandering in the desert, or in the wilderness, rather. They have upset God multiple times at this point. God has been gracious to them. He has been patient to them, and he has also borne down justice a lot to them. By this point, you've already had the spies go into the land and come out and complain. You've had the people complain against Moses. You've had the ground open up and swallow some of Moses' adversaries. You've had a lot of war already happened in the wilderness. And you've had God purifying his people through this time in the wilderness. So we come to chapter 21, and they have a victory over the Canaanite king. They win this victory in verses 1 through 3, and then in verse 4, there's a shift in the story. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Now, just for a moment, pause. They get magic bread from heaven every morning. Magic, like, shows up in piles on the ground for them to eat. They don't have to do a thing every morning. And on one day of the week, they get a double portion because Sabbath, they don't need to go out and gather. So they get a double portion to go out and pick up the bread on what would be Friday for us. So these people are grumbling against magic bread from heaven. Okay, picking up verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So this is a crazy story in Numbers, and I mean crazy. Just think about some of the things you just heard, right? The people of Israel grumble and complain against God for giving them magic bread from heaven, and God sends, he doesn't answer them. Did you notice? He doesn't say anything to them, doesn't do anything. He doesn't talk to them. There's no conference. Like, "Listen, guys, you're complaining again." Like, there's no discussion here. God's just like, "All right, snakes." And they start to die. This is an insane story. This is just crazy. And they start to die, and then they come to Moses, and they say, "Moses, we need help. Like, we've sinned against God, and we've sinned against you." So they admit, "We were in the wrong. Please get rid of the snakes. They're terrifying us, and they're killing us. Please save us from the snakes." And then God doesn't just take away the snakes. Did you see? He doesn't just take away the snakes. Instead, he tells Moses, "Take a serpent, put it on a pole, raise it up, so that when everybody looks at it, they would be healed from the serpent's bite." This is insane. If a doctor told me I got bit by a rattlesnake, the doctor told me, "Look at this pole where there's a snake on it over there. You'll be saved from the thing." I'd be like, "Can't you give me medicine or something? Like, shouldn't you be making a potion for us to drink?" I don't understand. But God had a very intentional purpose. You see, back in the garden, when Adam and Eve sin against God, when they eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, there's this snake there that has talked to them. And that snake becomes what we consider to be the representation of all sin in man. In fact, he's said to have seed, or children, offspring. And the offspring ends up in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, being all of those who are opposed to God. Those who are sinful against God, who reject God's ways and decide to go against them. Interesting enough, this happens in the land of Edom, the cousins of these Israelites, the cousins of the Hebrews in Edom, and this is where they, this is the seed of the snake. The seed of the serpent is in this land, in Edom, right? This is where the Edomites live, who are the enemies of God, cousins of the Hebrews, right? From Jacob and Esau, Edomites come from Esau. And so they are in this land, and they are walking, and they get bit by these snakes. And they have one goal, to look at this crushed, dead serpent on a pole. What's the prophecy say in Genesis 3:15? It says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. Right? This is the first prophecy of the Messiah in the Bible. This is the most beautiful thing to cling to in times of struggle. And this is what he is imaging here. It's very important that you see the parallels here. The people grumble against magic bread from heaven that is their sustaining power and grace. Serpents come among them and they start dying. And there's one cure. To trust that the seed of the woman has crushed the head of the snake on a pole. So, back over to John chapter 12. And start in verse 27. So we have here, I told you last week that from this point forward all the way until the end of chapter 17, we have Jesus articulating an explanation of chapter 12, verses 25 and 26, which says this: whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So Jesus is explaining that from this point all the way to the end of chapter 17. What that means. This is all explained from here on out. So Jesus says here, now is my soul troubled. And we have this powerful example of Christ. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So Jesus, in the face of trouble, he sees the crucifixion coming. Remember, this is less than a week before he's crucified. And he's brought it up already. He is in the middle of his last week alive before he dies. And so he's recognizing that. He's got Greeks around him. He's got Jews around him. Jerusalem is packed with people. Over a million people would have been in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. And so they are packed in there. Jerusalem's not a big city, by the way. If you've ever seen it, it's rather small landmass. Big buildings all around, tightly compressed city, but there's a million people crammed into the city, most of whom are gathered really closely and really tightly around the temple itself, which sits in the corner of the city. And so Jesus is surrounded by people. And I don't know about you, but whenever I'm surrounded by tons of people, there comes a point when I need space. Jesus is coming to that point. He hasn't gotten there yet, but he's getting close. And we've seen earlier in the gospel that he has had this problem before. When he decides, hey, you guys get in the boat and go on ahead of me. I'm sick of people. I'm going to walk on my own and spend some time with God and just chill for a little bit. And the disciples row halfway across the Sea of Galilee, and they can't go any further. They're stuck. They can't get anywhere. And Jesus walks out on the water to meet them. He has had some time alone and has been refreshed and then joins them, and all of a sudden they're on the other side of the sea. Now, this happens multiple times in the Gospels. Jesus goes off by himself and the disciples go, I don't know where he is. So there's something to be learned here. By Jesus' example, we can see sometimes we need space. Right? And right here, Jesus is surrounded by people. The Greeks have just come to him, and Jesus is like, all people are being drawn to me. I know what that means. I know that in a few days I'm about to be crucified. I know what it means that the Greeks have just come to me. And he is troubled, deeply troubled in soul. And look at what he says. He says, I'm deeply troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me? Father, rescue me? The answer is no. No. I don't say, Father, rescue me in times of trouble. Rather, what I say is, this is for a purpose. Father, glorify your name. This is for a reason. Glorify your name. So just think for a moment about the example we have in Jesus Christ. Utterly broken, we see imminent death, we are about to fail and die. And yet we say, we don't respond the way the world does. Lord, save me from this. Get me out of this mess. No, we don't respond the way the world does. We respond the way our Lord does. There's a purpose here, even if it's deeply troubling and deeply painful, and I can see what's going to happen, even if I know what's coming. There's a purpose here. Lord, glorify your name. I will walk through this purpose. This is a powerful example for us. And what a beautiful thing to know that our Lord has walked through certain death. You think that there's something you can't get through? As far as I know, most of us have not walked through certain crucifixion. While we may have walked into certain pain and turmoil and trouble, I don't think any of us have ever been crucified, flogged, beaten, dragged out before our nation naked and bloodied, mocked, false crown put on our head, and then crucified. If Jesus can do that for us, and He lives in us, and the Spirit of God empowers us, then we can look at our troubles and turmoils, and with the certainty of God's strength and resurrection power in our lives, we can look at this world and say, you have nothing on us. You have nothing on us. So, note what Jesus does. He says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice, and this is crazy, then a voice comes from heaven. Says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. How terrifying would that be? If you're in a crowd, and some guy up front goes, oh, I am so troubled. But what should I say? And you're looking at him. Everybody in the room is looking at him. What should I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? No. No, but Father, glorify your name. And all of a sudden, I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again. Terrifying. This is utterly terrifying. A voice from nowhere blasts into the room. Can you sense the awkwardness of the people around Jesus? I mean, what was that? People, it thundered. That just thundered. And then other people are like, no. There was an angel that clearly spoke to him. Didn't you hear it? And they're arguing because this is insane what just happened. And Jesus, one of the things I love about our Lord is he just moves on like nothing happened. Just, this voice was for you. And he just moves on, just keeps going. You see, so Jesus teaches us something here. One, when he's deeply troubled, the answer in time of deep trouble is utter surrender to the purpose, will, and direction of God. That's the answer. So if you are dealing with deep-seated trouble in your life, the answer is utter and complete surrender to the will and purpose of God. Second, he shows us that in surrendering to God, we reveal who God is. In surrendering to God, his name is glorified. So think about this. If our chief end is to delight in God, is to glorify God by delighting in Him, then it stands to reason that if we surrender to Him and we glorify His name, then our greatest delight will be found in glorifying and surrendering to Him and glorifying His name.
personally, I can attest that that is true. God is revealed when we surrender, and delight and joy and happiness are brought forward in our surrender. So God then confirms Jesus again with the same way he did it at the baptism. Do you remember when he's baptized? John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, not the denomination, the guy that's dunking people in water. We didn't make it into the book. Just making sure you know, Baptists don't show up until the 1500s. So he dunks Jesus in the water. Voice comes from heaven. Dove flies down, lands on his shoulder, and says, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." Same thing. People said it thundered. Some people said, "We didn't hear anything." John says, "I heard it." And so there's this confusion, but God has spoken and has confirmed this is happening again. Halfway through the story in the Gospel of John, same thing happens again. He's in front of a crowd. He's anointed by God, right? This is the voice of the Lord giving approval to his Messiah, to Jesus. So then in verse 30 through 33, Jesus explains. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Okay, so Jesus then explains what has just happened. And the first thing he says is, "This was done for your sake." Now, I want to be clear. God doesn't have to validate himself. He doesn't have to prove anything. He's God. There's no need for him to go, just here's my 8-page resume. I'm God. If you'd like to hire me. That's not how this works. God doesn't have to be validated. So Jesus turns and goes, "This wasn't said for my sake or for God's sake." He doesn't need to validate himself. He doesn't need to prove himself. He's God. By nature, he's God. He doesn't require our approval. He doesn't require your approval for the things he does. Instead, he is creator. We are creature. We require him for everything. But he doesn't require us for anything. So let that rest for a minute and then consider this. Yet he still talks. Constantly. Yet he still speaks out of the clouds in this instant. Yet he still proclaims his greatness and his glory to you constantly. Yet he has given you the word of God in hand, written form in your language. Yet he has spoken clearly. This is amazing. God does not need to validate himself, which makes it all the more incredible that he wants to. And that he does it. Just let that rest on you for a minute. That's a loving God who talks to you and proves himself when there is no need for him to do so. Then he makes this statement. "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So Jesus says, the ruler of this world will be cast out. It's an interesting phrase, right? Well, partly it's interesting because he says now. He's looking at the cross, saying, now, in my death, the ruler of this world will be cast out. So he's standing there looking at the cross, and he's anticipating the victory over the cross. He's anticipating the victory over death that he will achieve on the cross. The death of the serpent, right? And then he makes this reference, which he's made three times now in John, to being lifted up, and all men will be drawn to himself. This is the third time he's made this reference. The first one happened in chapter 3. So just like Jesus anticipated the death on the cross, just as Jesus anticipated his victory over death on the cross, we anticipate our own victory over death in resurrection. It's great when you're in a small congregation and your pastor can do that, right? We anticipate our own resurrection and we anticipate heaven. You see, you will never find more comfort and victory in life over the struggles and trials you face than when you can focus your mind and your heart on eternity. When we can focus our minds and our hearts on the glory that is to come, the glory that surpasses all understanding on this earth, being in the presence of God for eternity, when we can focus our hearts and our minds on that, we will find the same victory over our circumstances, over this present death we live in, and we will find the same victory and the same joy that Christ articulates. Now he says, the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now is the time for the ruler of this world to be cast out. The word cast out here means literally to have authority stripped. To have authority stripped. This is an amazing thought. That authority would be stripped completely from the master of this world. From sin and death and despair. That authority would be stripped from them. So consider this. When you struggle with sins, when you struggle with darkness and turmoil and pain, when you struggle in this way, the authority of the enemy has been completely stripped from it. He has no power over you. If you have trusted in Christ Jesus as Savior, He has rescued you from that enemy. And there is no more victory for the enemy. He has found you. He has taken you. He has grabbed you and He has kept you. And you are His. And the enemy cannot have you. All who are mine, the Father has given me, John chapter 6. And I will no way cast them out. And no one can take them from my hand. These are the phrases God uses to describe you as a believer. You cannot be stripped from His hand. The authority of this world, the enemy of your soul, sin and death, has been defeated and disarmed. The only thing sin and death can do is lie. So if you walk in truth and you speak and live in truth with transparency and honesty, the enemy can do nothing at all. 1 Peter says that the enemy has been disarmed. He has disarmed the authorities of this world. He has taken their weapons. When you have no weapons, all you have left is lying and subterfuge. And if you live in truth and you walk in the light, no one can take anything from you. This is why transparency is valued so highly in our congregation and in our fellowship here. This is why honesty is valued so highly with us. Because we know that the joy of Jesus Christ in community is found in this kind of openness. Where we can say who we are and not be afraid that we're going to lose anything. You have nothing to lose in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Jesus says He will be cast out. This is the victory that you have in Jesus Christ. Sin has no more authority or dominion over you. Recall the words of Romans 6 that you were once a slave to sin, but now you have been... You are dead to sin and have become a slave to righteousness. That sin no longer reigns or exercises dominion over you. You are free. So verses 32 and 33 here, he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth." It's interesting that he pauses there and says, "I, when I." He repeats it. If you know anything about Greek or Hebrew, in particular Hebrew, but Greek being used by Hebrews, whenever a name, a word, a phrase, or something is repeated, like verily, verily in the King James, or truly, truly, it means, no, I really, really mean this. Like, this is what I'm trying to emphasize, this part right here. So he says, "I, when I am lifted up." It's important to note that Jesus is saying He is the one who gets lifted up.
He becomes the serpent on the pole. He takes sin upon himself and he gets lifted up. No one else does. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. There is no other way to be rescued. All that there is Jesus Christ crucified for our sins to rescue us. So he says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Now, there's a great deal of theology here, which says all people. But the gospel writer of John has decided to point you to what Jesus' purpose was. So, I want you to not get hung up on the word all. And the reason why I don't want you to get hung up on the word all, because that's addressed there in verses 36 through 43. He addresses this idea of all here. But don't get hung up on it. And here's why. Because the gospel writer tells us in verse 33, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. There are other places to get hung up on the all. There are other places to get hung up on the all. They're all over Scripture. This is not one of them. You see, the emphasis here is not on all people. The emphasis here is on, I am going to die. It's the emphasis. When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. If you've got a King James, I will draw all men to myself. This is one of those places where it is not, the translations almost all nail it perfectly. He says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show by what kind of death he is going to die. The emphasis here is on the fact that Jesus Christ dies for sin. And he dies taking the sins of the world on himself. So those who trust in him and those who look at him will be saved. Now we find out later in Numbers, not everybody looked at the pole. Isn't that insane? They got bit and they died. Not everybody looked at the pole. All they had to do was look. How easy is that? All they had to do was look. They didn't. Not everybody repents and believes in Jesus Christ. All they have to do is trust. All they have to do is trust, and they don't. And they won't. And verses 36 through 43 give us a little bit of insight into that. But before we can go there, we need to understand something Jesus says about himself. Verse 34. So Jesus says, I am going to die. And the crowd answers him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. They are absolutely right. The Christ, the Messiah, never dies. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. When you look at the Old Testament prophecies about the Son of Man, about the Christ, about the Messiah, about the King who would reign, they're all permanent. He says, when I come, I'm going to be king forever. I will never die. I am the King. So Jesus Christ here is claiming, I am Messiah. And they're going, wait a second, you're telling us that you're going to die. Jesus goes, right. They say, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How is it you say the Son of Man will be lifted up? And then they're like, who is the Son of Man anyway? Like, is this some ethereal thing that we're missing? Like, we've read our Old Testament. We get the picture, Jesus. And yet you're telling us something batty. These rabbis on the other side of the wall of the temple, they'd be mad at you right now. In fact, a couple of them are. We heard them talking. Right, this is the response he gets from the crowd. Wait a second. This doesn't make any sense. You're not supposed to die if you're the Christ. So how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? And who is the Son of Man? I love that the Jewish people, when they speak to Jesus, these religious leaders and these religious people, they actually understand what he says a whole lot better than we do. We tend to give them flack as if they're ignorant and don't understand things, but they get what he says. Right? The gospel writer had to write in for our sake. He had to write in. He's talking about his death, by the way. He had to write that in. But the people who heard it, they knew. They were like, wait a second.
So Jesus answers them. So Jesus said to them, verse 35, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you." Remember in John chapter 1, it said the light has come to the world and the darkness has not overcome it. Right? And there's two ways to take that word overcome in John chapter 1. It's the darkness has not understood it, or the darkness has not literally grabbed hold of it. Those two words, that word used there is perfect here. It's either understood as in grasped a hold of it, or literally grabbed it to overcome it, to subdue it. So this is the interesting thing about light and darkness. Darkness exists where there is absence of light. And when you turn on light, darkness goes away. It has no power over light. The only way that darkness has power over light is if the people who are observing the light do this. Right? So, the only way to avoid the light is to cover your eyes and hide from light. So Jesus responds, "The light is with you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going." And remember back in John chapter 11, he says those who walk in the darkness stumble because they don't know where they're going. Then he says, verse 36, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." So just look at that portion right there. Jesus tells us four things about himself. Number one, Jesus is the light. It's the first thing he tells us. Look, I'm the one that gives you the ability to see. I'm the one that gives you the ability to see, to know your path, to understand joy, to know what life is. I'm the one. I'm the one that gives you that. And then he says, the second thing, he is the defense against the darkness. Walk in the light, lest the darkness overtake you. There is this idea that Jesus is telling you that you can and are able, before he is trusted, before you have looked at him, before you have trusted him, you are walking in darkness. But when you trust him, you walk in the light. And your life is transformed to follow after him. Indeed, he says that you would become sons of light or little lights. So Jesus is the defense against the darkness. And then three, he is the one who reveals the path. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. Jesus Christ knows where to go. He is the one who reveals the path. So follow close to him and you will see the path. And then four, he is the one who gives you the ability to overcome in this life. Not only that, but the ability to shine where there is darkness. So, let's process this a little bit. If you trust in Jesus Christ, if you have believed in him, he is the light. Darkness cannot overtake you. The sinfulness of this world cannot rule you. You have been given victory. More than that, you have been given purpose and direction. And more than that, you have been given the power to make a difference in this world by being the light in this world. Because if his light is in you, it shines through you into the world, and you are given a mission, a purpose, and a life. Oh, what a great God we serve that would transform our souls so that everyone we come in contact with would go, "What's wrong with you?" And we would go, "I don't know, but Jesus did it, and it's crazy." And then he would shine through us, and we would see people overcoming death. We'd see people living, people coming to life who had been dead for years, people who have all of a sudden a zeal for life and truth, and the trappings and things of this world don't matter. And all that matters is knowing Christ. This is the beauty of becoming light. Now, the author gives us John here gives us a bit of an explanation as to what's going. And this is where we'll conclude. And don't worry if you think I don't cover this thoroughly enough here, verses 36 to 43. I'm going to cover this part a lot more next week. But John explains what's going on here a little bit. In verses 36 through 43, it says, When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Okay, just pause right there for a moment. Look at what he says. Jesus has done a lot of signs. He's fed 5,000. He's healed blind people. He's brought a guy back to life. There's been numerous miracles already. Seven of them are recorded in John, but in the other Gospels, there's tons. And we read last week that had he written down all the miracles that Jesus had done, there wouldn't be enough room or paper, because he does so many miracles. This is constant. So he stands here before the people, and it explains, though he had done these signs, they still didn't believe. And this is why. So that the words of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes. This is what we read in chapter 6 of Isaiah this morning. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. And that's a troubling text to read. It's a troubling text to read because that means, according to that text, there is one way for someone to believe. And that is for God to illuminate their heart. That's it. We want to think that it has to do with reason or ration or great logical arguments. But according to what's written there, God must move for them to be saved. There's a desperate, desperate nature in humanity. And we require him to move. We don't just want him to, we require it. This is why prayer matters, by the way. Because only God can do it. This is why putting the word of God before people matters. Because it's his word that can do it. This is why knowing the word of God matters. Because we put this before people, and that's what changes who they are. So, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself. There in verse 36. Jesus goes and hides himself, and then John says this was done, not the hiding, but the disbelief. This they disbelieve because of what Isaiah said. And then he gives you two passages. He gives you the first one, Lord, who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He gives you that one to say, look, these people are willfully not believing. It's all on them. They're not believing all of their own accord. Then he gives you the second passage. He has blinded their eyes. This is talking about God. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. So they completely disbelieve all on their own. God did that. They completely disbelieve all on their own. God did that. This is hard. Then Isaiah explains, or then John explains. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. He saw Jesus Christ and he spoke of him. You see, for Isaiah, there is no way to disbelieve. Because he saw it and he talked about it. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. And this is just confusing. John, you're telling me they don't believe. You're telling me they do believe. What's going on? Many of the authorities believed in him. But for the fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. So that they would not be put out of the synagogue. And here's where the crux of the matter is. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So we've got this incredibly difficult passage, which we're going to deal with more next week, by the way, this incredibly difficult passage where it says, they disbelieved, God did that, and then we've got this response from God, or we've got this explanation from John, where he says, they disbelieved because they loved the glory, or they believed, but they wouldn't confess it because they loved the glory of God, the glory of man, more than the glory of God. This is the tragic reality that we live in. You see, at this point in the story, Jesus has not yet been crucified and resurrected. That happens several chapters later. Right now, he is calling to people to believe in him and trust in him based on what he's going to do. But in order for him to go to the cross, they have to kill him. In order for him to get there, they have to hate him. In order for him to save, they must hate him. They must reject him. Jesus' soul was deeply troubled, because he knew that this world is evil and wicked and going to reject him. Remember the subtitle for the Gospel of John that we started with when we started the Gospel of John. The Rejected Jesus. Everyone in this book rejects Jesus. And yet Jesus pleads for them and wrestles with them and calls to them and hands them gift after gift after gift, saving them constantly, loving them in the face of them hating him. And he is gracious to them constantly. This is the God we serve. He surrenders to the will of God. He seeks the glory of God. And in doing so, he saves our souls. Now, in response, we love the glory of God over the glory of man. We don't seek men's approval. We seek the glory of God. We seek his delight, his pleasure. And in doing so, we find our own. We seek his life, his light, his glory, and we spurn the glory and things of this life, the things of this world. This is who we are. This is what we do. We surrender to the will of God. We seek the glory of God. And we trust in Jesus Christ's work on the cross as the death of sin and the death of death, which brings us life.